right, new year. We not only have a new theme verse, but we have some new series of messages that we intend to teach, Lord willing. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the very first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is near the middle of your Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's right before that short little book called Solomon's Song. And if you can find your way there, we'll only be looking at a couple of verses today as we are really having an overview of the book. I was given no end of teasing when I went in for prayer because you'll notice that there's 8 points on the back of your bulletin. You will get out by 3 a.m. tomorrow morning. No. I was teased and said that because I have so many points in this morning's message, that tonight's message will be pointless. The fact is that I want to give you an overview, and we'll kind of try to go through these things as rapid fire as possible, but this is really just a basic summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, and hopefully we can just rapid fire get through some of this. If I don't get it done, then we'll just pick up there next week. That's the nice thing about a series of messages in a book. I can really, as the Lord leads us, take it at the pace that we have. Now, for several years, there's been a trend developing in the United States that was reaffirmed by statistics this week. Surveys show that the U.S. is becoming less spiritual and more secular. The percentage of those who claim any religious faith is declining, and in fact, it mirrors the drop of reported religious practice and disciplines as far as those who read their Bible, go to church, or pray at all. It's all going down, and in fact, the decline is especially drastic in those that are under the age 35. Now, this has a real danger for the church in the United States. Because as we go forward to the future, our generation has to pass its faith on to the next generation, or else we will no longer be a mission-sending nation. We ourselves will become a mission field full of pagans. And our lack of success of passing our faith to the next generation is statistically evident. It's not happening. And so when we look at that, we have to decide, how do we respond? And as a church, living in the United States, do we look at our culture as being ripe for judgment and say, yes, we're becoming, and so God's going to judge us? Because there's a lot of preachers that preach that way. Or do we say, our culture is ripe for revival? In other words, is America a battleground or is it a mission field? Well, folks, I believe that it's a mission field. When things become more and more secular, there is a greater opportunity for those of us who know the truth. And so within this secular society that we find ourselves, the book of Ecclesiastes becomes more and more relevant. And I hope to explain why. But if you found your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I invite you to hear just 2 verses of God's word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Heavenly Father, this is quite a stark way to open our eyes to the reality of the secular world that is around us, but I pray that you would help me today as I attempt to introduce this book and why it is so relevant for the age in which we live. I ask your blessing, needing your help and the power of your Holy Spirit, and we beg for his intervention amongst us today, in Jesus' name, amen. On the front bulletin cover, I used to do this with almost every message. I still do it, but don't always highlight it. I try to come up with what I call a bumper sticker, a big idea. It helps me if I can summarize what my thought is about the message that I'm preaching. If I can have one sentence that clearly identifies this is what I'm trying to do with the message. My first attempt at a big idea today, and there is two attempts, one at the beginning and one at the end of the message. It's listed on the front of your bulletin, and it's the soul's search for significance is satisfied only in that which is spiritual, not in that which is secular. The soul's search. Souls are searching, folks. There's a God-shaped vacuum in each person's life and heart, and we are searching for significance, for meaning, for purpose. And that search can only be satisfied in that which is spiritual. If you look for it in the secular world, you will be disappointed. And so I'm going to actually read a little bit from a guy by the name of Eugene Peterson. He wrote a famous paraphrase of the scriptures, and it's called The Message. You may have seen it, maybe you have a copy of it, but I love his introduction to his section on Ecclesiastes. He says, "We humans are always looking for ways to be more than or other than what we find ourselves to be. We explore the countryside for excitement, search our souls for meaning, shop the world for pleasure. We try this, we try that. The usual fields of endeavor are money, sex, power, adventure, and knowledge and various other things. But the reality is that, I tell you what, I have a problem with my little tablet here, so I'm going to have to go to my written notes. Here we go. Hopefully I don't mess up. But the fact is that those are the areas where we normally try to find significance and meaning. But Ecclesiastes is a famous and maybe the world's most famous witness to the experience of futility in trying to do what you want to do. The acerbic wit of the book captures our attention. The stark honesty compels notice, and people do notice. Oh, how they notice, he writes. Non-religious and religious alike, believers and unbelievers notice. And more than a few have been surprised that a book like this would even be in the Bible. But it is most emphatically and necessarily in the Bible in order to call a halt, to our various and futile attempts to make something of our lives on our own, so that we can give our full attention to God, who God is, what He does to make something of us. Ecclesiastes doesn't actually say that much about God. The author leaves that to the other 65 books. But his task is to expose our incapacity to find meaning and completion completion of our lives on our own. And I love what Eugene Peterson wrote there. Now, several years ago, I did a Wednesday night study where I gave you a one sheet front and back summary of every book of the Bible. And I also wrote a little bit of a paragraph, and I'm going to reread that for you at this time as well, because this is it's slightly different than what Peterson's purpose was in his paragraph. Solomon apparently wrote Ecclesiastes near the end of his life. If Proverbs, which he wrote, would have been his book of rules for life, then this book would have to be called his book of regrets in life. Proverbs was practical in nature, while this book is personal. Proverbs is parental and looks at deals with the practical issues of life, while this book is philosophical about how you live. Solomon, although granted every human advantage, still fell prey to human depravity. And that's the sad context for this book, is that even the wisest of us can play the fool. And Solomon played the fool. The key phrase to understanding the book is the phrase called under the sun. It's found 27 times in the text. And it is of interpretive significance because it is teaching us, folks, that this book is written, now get this, from a secular viewpoint. Solomon is going to take us on a journey through secular attempts at finding satisfaction and significance, and it's going to wind up with a big fat zero. And he's going to show you, if you go down this path, what will that path end up like? Because Solomon, in his midlife crisis, went down several paths trying to find significance in things other than his relationship with God, and he comes back to the conclusion, I should have never left my significance being found in God. Because pleasure didn't do it. Sex and women didn't do it. Pursuits of attaining success in the endeavors of building things and engineering things and managing projects did not give me satisfaction. He goes through so many different efforts to try and find something, anything that will satisfy, and he comes back to, where did he start? He started with God, and if he would have just stayed with God, he says, I'd have been better off. The key phrase is under the sun. See, God, he had sought God early in his life. He had asked for wisdom from God. And God not only gave him wisdom, but he gave him everything else as well. But Solomon eventually had his heart drawn away from God. The Bible says it was through foreign women that he married his wives. And folks, unfortunately, he had 700 of them. Now, they were political marriages, a way in which he basically kept peace in the country, but every wife wanted a temple built to her God, and in order to keep not only peace with the other nation, but to keep peace with his wives, he accommodated their requests, and it drew his heart away from God. So even the wise man played the fool. Now, get to the end of his life, and he's come to an important conclusion that he needs to share. That life lived without a vibrant relationship to God is vanity or meaninglessness. And that's the other key word of this book. It's used 37 times. You see, nothing in his, that being Solomon's opulent lifestyle, gave him lasting satisfaction. In fact, rather than being happy, Solomon was haunted because he kept seeing something at the end of the tunnel that he tried to ignore, and yet it keeps getting our attention from time to time, and that is death. That it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're wise or fool, if you're a male or a female, it doesn't matter where you live, what race you are, death awaits us all. And that there is an accountability with the eternal, holy Creator God when you die. And that smacked him upside the face. I've got to give an account for what I've done. And so he gets to the end of his life. And he chooses to write this book. And he chooses to write it in such a way that he takes us through his regrets of having chosen to pursue secularism. And folks, it is a fascinating book. Now I'm going to start with the title. I did have 8 points for you, and let's just get through these as quickly as possible. The title tells us that the book is Ecclesiastes. That is actually a Greek word, comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The title Ecclesiastes, if you know much about Greek, you would know that the word for church is ecclesia. Ecclesiastes would be the one who speaks to the church. The church is the called out assembly. So that's the title, the one who speaks to the church. Now, it will tell us in the NIV, the teacher, if you have the King James or maybe the ESV, it will call this person the preacher. You could adequately call this guy the professor or the one who is the seeker. They are all appropriate translations of the Hebrew word that's actually in the text, which is quilaheth. Quilaheth, all right? It is a Hebrew word that is talking about someone who is assembling. He's assembling people so he can speak to them. He's assembling material to share at that meeting. All right? So he is the assembler. That's the author. Now, the author tells us about himself. He says, I was king in Jerusalem, and I was the son of David. Now, a lot of people, even Jesus is called the son of David. But when you say, I was the son of David and I was king in Jerusalem, that narrows the field quite a bit, does it not? Especially when you see the life that he lived, it really pays us no effort. It doesn't pay off to try and make this anybody other than Solomon, okay? Even if his material was written and later collected by someone else, because there are a few times where the shift in how the narration goes, that it kind of sounds like somebody else inserted some stuff. Folks, for our sake, just please be aware that, okay, this is Solomon, all right? Now, he becomes an advisor, a mentor of sorts. He seeks to help you find the meaning of life. His failed attempt to find happiness under the sun serves as a warning to others who are trying to do the same thing, that if you go down that path, it ends in disappointment, disillusionment, depression. Possessions and experiences leave us feeling empty. And in fact, folks, that is the theme of the book. You have the word meaningless here in the NIV. If you use the King James, it will say vanity. If you use another of the Holman Christian Standard Version, and maybe the New American Standard say futility, okay? The theme is that there is an emptiness to life when you are pursuing it simply on a secular basis. The word vanity, that's what several reliable English translations have for it, but it really means vapor. Vapor. The Hebrew word is havel, vanity is an English word that's closely related to our English word vanish. Vanish, vanity. What vanishes? A vapor. James 4, what is your life? Are you not even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Okay, you guys are really listening a lot. That's good. You're with me. But here we go. So you have this idea of vanity or vanishment. It's talking about vapor, the Hebrew word hevel. It can be breath. It can be a puff of smoke. Now, the idea is, if I were to have I don't smoke, but if I were smoking a cigarette and I'd have you come up here and I smoked and puffed out the cigarette, say, okay, catch the smoke. Could you grab onto it? You could not. Not only is there nothing of substance or of significance there, you can't get it. You can't grab onto it, but it is there for such a short time that before you could even try to grab it, it's gone. It's dissipated. And he's talking about life, that is our life. It is here for a short while, then it's gone. And if you're living life secularly, by the time you were to try to grab onto it, there's nothing left. It's all gone. The psalmist said, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years are nothing to you. Everyone is but a breath. Psalm 78:33. So he ended their days in futility. their years in terror. All of those are the same Hebrew word. It's the various ways that we translate it. And that's a valid description, folks. Even when you die, how is it that you know that someone's died? They stop breathing. And in fact, when they stop breathing, normally there's a cough or there's a gasp, there's some, and you know the soul has left the body. They're gone. And he's telling us that's our life. It's but a breath. One moment you're breathing and you're here, and the next you're not and you're gone, and there's nothing to grab onto. It's vanity. It's futility. It's meaningless. It is empty. I want you to think of that word. That's a key word. Okay, so we have, if you're following along, and I'm trying to give you this as quickly as possible, you have the title, which it's the preacher who's preaching to the assembly. He's an advisor. He's telling you about life. His theme is that secular living is emptiness. There's nothing to it. It's here and then it's gone. And his task is to help us answer the big questions in life. Okay? The big questions in life. Look at verse 13. If you still have your Bible open, I'm going to have you go all the way down to verse 13. It says, I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. That's the NIV. Look, I'm going to read for you what the ESV says about this. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. Listen, the task that Solomon has is to show you what a heavy burden and what an unhappy business it is if you just go about life secularly. His task is to show you the emptiness of it. His task is to show you where's the significance. Now he's going to take you down some painful paths. I'm telling you right up front. Because you're going to find yourself saying, I've done that. Sometimes he's going to say things and you say, I think that. But he's going to show us that significance isn't found in things that we give so much of our time and attention to. And he's going to show you that ultimately, everything you're working for will burn, baby. And you'll be forgotten. And everything that you've reserved will go to somebody who doesn't really deserve it. Oh, this is real encouraging, isn't it? Not only the significance that you want to make a difference and you want to have a lasting impact and a legacy, and he says it's not going to last much beyond your kids. Most of the time, even your grandkids don't do very much with what you've left for them. He's going to say that. But then he gets to the point and saying that while you're doing this, trying to find significance, it won't satisfy you. You'll keep looking for something else or something more or something in addition, because whatever it is, it only gives you pleasure for a short period of time. Then you're looking for, well, what else is new? And ultimately, for salvation, his task is to take you through, does secular pursuits help you with significance? No. Do they help you with satisfaction? No. And does it help you toward salvation? Will it take anything away from your destiny of death? And the answer is no. You're still headed to the grave. You're still headed to an accountability with the Creator God. And thinking people will realize Solomon's right. So we look at the tone of his book. All right? How does he get our attention in this task of taking us through our pursuits on significance and satisfaction and salvation. How does he get our attention? And so this is why a lot of people are surprised about the book and question whether or not it really should be in the scriptures, is because the tone, well, let's just put it this way. How many of you are the glass half empty kind of people? You relate to Eeyore?
Couldn't get much worse than this.
Come on. See, nobody wants to raise their hand and admit that they're pessimistic, but I know some of you are. If you're pessimistic, this book comes up alongside and you're like, hey, man, this guy really knows what he's talking about. Now, if you're like me and you're the eternal optimist, this book is an annoyance to you. You look at this book and you're like, wait a second. Life isn't this bad, is it? But either way, if you're the pessimist or you're the optimist, he has captured your attention by what he says, because either you're already in agreement with it or you're already trying to figure out, is that really how bad it is? I don't say it's a pessimistic book, and I don't say it's an optimistic book. You know what I tell you it is? It's a realistic book. It shows us a mirror. A big mirror. And it reflects what the world is doing. And folks, it does get your attention. Now, the teaching of the book. He's going to use several literary devices. He critiques things a lot. There's a lot of critique in, I gave myself to try this, and this is what happened. And then I tried this, and here's what happened. And I also tried, and he will critique various things that people do, and he says, I did it too, and he critiques it. Then he will talk about the conflicts of faith that he had with, is God really fair? Is there any advantage to this person over that person? He will critique, and he will see that there are conflicts of faith. He will also, at times, say things that you will find contradictory to other scriptures. And you'll say, wait a second. Did you really just say that humans are no better than animals? Doesn't the scripture say that we have a soul, that we're made in the image of God in a way that the animals are not? And it causes you to really have to think. What is he saying? Is he right? And is this as equally as inspired as the rest of the scriptures? And by the way, it is. You have to understand his literary intent and his method of getting you to the last chapter where he clears everything up is that he has to take you down, down, down until you finally figure it out. Oh, that's what he was doing. I'm going to show you this real quickly today before we end. He uses critique, conflict, contradictions. He gives us cautions. He gives us corrections on how we are thinking. He gives credos or creeds, religious statements that we can hold on to and grab onto. He gives us several things like that through the book. And he gives us some important conclusions out of his unhappy and unfruitful search. All of those things are going to be found in this book. Now, what was the target? What was Solomon trying to do? For this, I need you to turn to the last chapter. Look at chapter 12. Obviously, we'll get back to this later, but you're getting a heads up before we ever get there, all right? because it'll take us quite a while to get to chapter 12. But chapter 12, look at verse 11. Verses 11 and 12, actually. Here's Solomon telling us what his target is. Why are you writing such a book like this? Listen. The words of the wise, or what I am teaching you, are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of adding anything in addition to them. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Okay, now what? That you say, I thought you said this was going to clear something up. That sounds confusing to me. Oh, is it confusing? Listen, what is a goat? You know what a goat is? It's painful. A goat is a tool. It is an implement of control for herding animals. It is not pleasant. It is sort of like the spur to the horse. Okay? It pricks you. Now, Solomon intended this book to be painful, to prick us. It's pointed. He uses another illustration of this. Not only is it like a goad, it is like firmly embedded nails. Now, those of you that are involved in construction know that nails connect things by driving home a point, do they not? They do. Driving home a point. Solomon is saying that by connecting the things that he is teaching, he is driving home a point from which all of us should benefit. Plus, he adds, they're not flimsy points. They're not a shack of unproven ideas and personal opinions that can be easily disassembled or discounted. He knows these are firmly embedded nails, hard to pull it apart. In other words, what I am telling you is the truth. And if you get the point, it as painful as it may be, you will start to put things together. And not only am I the one to put them together, don't listen to other philosophical garbage. Because other people's going to write books. And he knew that. Sartre. Nietzsche. Other philosophers that try to get people to think the way they think. Karl Marx. Charles Darwin. Philosophical books that he says, listen, forget those books. Pay attention to this one. This book. Now, why was he saying that? It's one book given by one shepherd. Yes, it's just one man's opinion, but my book is different than their books. Those books are just going to weary you out. Philosophically, they will weary you out. What's different about his book, folks? It's inspired by God. It's a man who's gone through all of the experiences that people try to pursue, and he is telling us, my aim, my purpose, my target in this book, as painful as it is, as pointed as you may see this to be, if you connect the dots, there is a purpose here, and that is to prepare you for eternity. And it will. Now, my time is just about up, but I'm all the way through what? Point number six? And they said it couldn't be done. What are some of the takeaways from this book? Now, I'm just going to briefly go through some points now here at the end, okay? But there are some takeaways. I'm going to use the word empty. Life without God is useless. It is fleeting and unfulfilling, and life without God will ultimately end in disaster. Solomon tells us that clearly. Escape is the next word I want you to write. If you're writing down anything at all, empty is one of the words as far as a takeaway. This life without God is empty. Escape. Much of what the secular world pursues is diversion from the realities of certain death and accountability to Almighty God. Why is it that we spend our time pursuing all these other things? Because we don't want to think about accountability to God. It's merely trying to escape reality. Empty, escape. Can I tell you though, he also comes up with the word, this is my word, enjoy. You know, we could appreciate and enjoy the simple pleasures and gifts of today so much more if we were not consumed by the allure of seeking the never-ending promise of something better tomorrow. We would just enjoy our family and our faith and our food, our next meal, I'm going ahead of myself, but the Bible tells us that contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he is going to try and get us to the place of just being content. Enjoy what you've got now. Rather than trying to work yourself into an early grave for some elusive enjoyment that you think may happen tomorrow, if I only get this, if I can only get this possession, if I can only get this promotion, if I can only attain this. And he says, it is chasing after the wind. Because if you're not content with what you have today, I can tell you folks, it doesn't matter what you add, you will not be content with what you have tomorrow. Takeaways, empty, escape, enjoy, eternity. This book ends with not only a poem about death and getting older, but this book ends with eternity. That you do not really die, you simply leave this life and you go to your future reward, whether that be eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Eternity, God has written it in your heart. You know it's true. And he's going to talk to you about eternity. And eternity ought to change us. His final conclusion. I call this the truth. And I don't have much time and I didn't write much about this, but he talks about fear. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, and he's going to say, if you understand all these things, you'll fear God. He talks about fidelity. If you understand all these things, you'll keep God's commandments. And finally, if you understand all these things, you will know the fate that you will have, for God will bring everything into judgment, including every secret thing. You do not get by with anything, folks. Nothing's done in secret. God records everything. Everything. Everything, everything, everything. It's all recorded. And you will give an account. Now, I said at the beginning that I had two attempts at summarizing the book and my message today. And the soul's search for significance is satisfied only in that which is spiritual, not in that which is secular. That's kind of a big idea for the book. But I also want you to realize how Solomon got to that point. Solomon, as an old man, is reflecting on the realities of the rat race that he gave himself to. He gave himself to the rat race. And as he is reflecting on the realities of the rat race, it was revealed to him the relevance of religion. Why is God necessary? And as he thinks about the rat race, it points him to God. And folks, if this sermon series can do that, we will have achieved our goal. Now, Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts before you today, I pray that this simple overview, maybe not so simple, but as we've tried to just quickly talk through what this book is about, I want it to give context so that as we come and study, that we are aware of the process that Solomon is about to take us through. For indeed, it is like a goad. It's painful. It's pointed. It causes us to ponder because we all get so wrapped up in the rat race. The allure of that which is secular is so prevalent for us. We are not immune. Father, it's like the frog in the kettle. We live in a secular world, and before long, we are finding ourselves loving what the world loves and seeking what the world seeks. Father, that's a dangerous thing. Help us to go with Solomon on this journey. And his task, as he presents it, is to show us the unhappy business of those who seek significance and satisfaction and salvation apart from God. May we learn those lessons so that we are prepared to treat this world not as a battlefield, but as a mission field. To see that this world will go through judgment if we do not have revival. Help us as your church to benefit from our study in this book and help it to bring the lost to the place where they're ready to hear about Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.